We'll bow in prayer for a moment, coming to the Lord to seek His face and His blessing on us, and then we'll come to the Scriptures and read together in the Lord's Word. Let's all pray. Heavenly Father, we continue in Thy presence in the Saviour's name. We thank Thee for the work of grace that God the Holy Spirit performs in the human heart. Lord, we pray that as Thy Word goes out tonight, both in this building and across the face of the world through Your internet ministry, Thou wilt be pleased to use it and be pleased to bless it to many souls. Come, O Lord, we pray, and meet with us now as we turn to the Word and read the truth together, and then look at Thy message that Thou hast given for this hour. Hear as we ask, breathe on us now from heaven, and we shall give Thee the praise and the glory. We pray in Jesus' name, and for His sake and His praise. Amen and amen. I want us to read tonight a portion in Zechariah chapter 12, which is relevant to the subject with which we're going to deal. Found in Matthew 5, of course, so we'll come to Matthew 5 as well. But Zechariah chapter 12, and reading together at verse 10. Zechariah 12, verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David, and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him, as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimon in the valley of Megiddon, and the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. In verse 1 of chapter 13, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. And then turning to Matthew 5, and our text this evening is verse 4, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. The Lord Jesus Christ says in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 1 verse 19, the Lord knoweth them that are His. Now from those words, both from Christ and Paul the Apostle, there is a very clear point made, and that is that just as the shepherd best discerns his own sheep, and it's on that basis that the Lord speaks, of course, in John 10 as the shepherd, but just as the shepherd best discerns his own sheep, so the Lord infallibly knows those who are His. Furthermore, since He knows His people, knows His sheep, He's therefore capable of telling what they are like. He is able, without any reservation, without any thought of doubt, or without any mistake whatsoever, to tell what the features are, the spiritual features are, that mark His own people. In a family, it is the parent who is best equipped to distinguish the features of his or her own child. And therefore, it is the one who by His Word and by His Spirit gives eternal life unto sinners, gives them the new birth, who is able to speak of those spiritual qualities or those spiritual marks that belong to His children. And that is exactly what the Lord is doing in Matthew chapter 5. He is setting forth the marks of grace that are peculiar to His own people, that belong to them and belong to no other. In other words, Jesus Christ in this passage has given to us all the biographical details of a genuine Christian. He paints a portrait of those who belong to Him. He takes, as it were, the brush, and on the canvas of His own word, He depicts the true likeness of the person who belongs to the Savior, who belongs to God, who is in the family of God, who is born of the Holy Spirit. This is what our Savior is doing as we look at this passage of Scripture and come to it again this evening. And here in this particular text, He sets forth another distinct mark of the person who is a child of God. That is, that the true believer is someone who mourns. Someone who has a godly sorrow for sin. Someone who even will be found to shed tears for his iniquity. Now the word for mourn that's used here is very strong. It is very expressive. It indicates a passionate grief. A sorrow that is of the deepest kind, and yet that is actually manifested in an open and an invisible way. In other words, the grief, the mourning, the sorrow that the Lord describes in this verse is something that bursts forth, can't be contained within the soul. It is that which actually manifests itself visibly and externally. There is a demonstration in an outward way of what is actually felt in the heart. It's the deepest sorrow imaginable. It's found deep in the soul. It rises out of the soul. And yet it does demonstrate itself. And the remarkable thing is that the Lord says about that and about those who have that sorrow, He says this, and listen to how I put it, happy are they that mourn. Now, if there ever was a paradox, there is a paradox. Happy are they that mourn. It seems to be a contradiction altogether, what the Lord says here. Here's something with which the world would be in total disagreement. The world does not understand what the Lord is saying here. The world knows nothing of this. Happiness to the world, most certainly, is never demonstrated by mourning or by lamenting or by sorrow. The world recoils from that. The world rejects that. The world thinks that we can only be happy in the ways in which it pursues happiness and in the ways in which it manifests its supposed happiness. But to the world, this is ridiculous. Happy are they that mourn. And yet, men and women, this is the infallible statement of the Son of God Himself. The one who knows His people, the one who speaks of them here. And therefore we know that what He says here is true. And that means that we must seek to understand this statement in all its fullness. Blessed are they that mourn. Then those great words, for they shall be comforted. Now, seeking to understand this verse or this beatitude, we must keep in mind here that there is a mourning, there is a sorrow experienced by many in which there is no happiness, in which there is no blessedness at all. Remember how the Apostle Paul speaks of the sorrow of the world, but he goes on to say it works death. The sorrow of the world working death. What does he mean by that statement? Well, it's the sorrow of those who do not know God. It's a carnal sorrow, a fleshly mourning, and it can be over a multitude of things. The world mourns its losses. The world mourns those things that come and take away what it pursues and the lust that it wants to indulge, whenever that happens, then the world mourns, then the ungodly mourn. That's the sorrow of the world. They mourn over their losses and their disappointments and circumstances in which they find themselves. They will mourn, they will weep, they will cry, and the Bible depicts that in many, many instances. And yet, in it all, there's not a shred of happiness. Think, for example, of those whom the Bible tells us who mourn because a restriction is placed on the pursuit of their ungodly lusts and their unlawful ways. Do you remember the day that's described in 1 Kings when Ahab, having been told that by Naboth that he would not sell him his vineyard, and he went into his room and he lay down in his bed, and he turned his face to the wall, and he sulked, and he mourned like a spoiled child. And in his mourning, there wasn't an ounce of happiness. There wasn't a shred of the blessedness of which our Lord speaks here in this particular text. Others mourn because of the judgment of God that comes upon them. Think of the awful words of Cain in Genesis chapter 2, where he is in effect mourning when he says, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." Now remember something about those words and about the setting there. As you listen to what Cain says, he is mourning, he's sorrowing. "My punishment is greater than I can bear." He's not sorrowing over the fact that he murdered his brother Abel. There's no lament because of the fact that he defied God. He is not mourning because he tried to set up another way of access to God, and he was guilty of all of that. He murdered his brother. He defied God. He tried to invent another way of salvation. But when God came to deal with him, there was no mourning at all in Cain's heart over any of those things. He's sorrowful. He mourns because God has exposed his sin, and God's judgment has now been settled upon him. Even though he's still alive on this earth, as we read the scene, God's judgment has been settled upon him because of his sin. The Bible also tells us that there's a sorrow in those who perish in hell. Isn't that what you hear when you listen to the cry of that man, that rich man, of whom we read in Luke chapter 16, and his cry is, "I am tormented in this flame." There he is. He's mourning over his lot. There's sorrow there of a certain kind. And yet there's no blessedness in it. There's no happiness in it. It is a mourning of utter, eternal, awful despair. You know, the Bible tells us concerning that matter of the punishment of the ungodly that they will weep. They will wail, and they will lament, and they'll gnaw their tongues throughout eternity, and yet their mourning hasn't got any hope in it. There's no blessedness about it. There's nothing attached to it at all that would give to us to believe that beyond this life and in God's eternity there will ever be any deliverance for any soul. There is none, you see. And therefore, it is the mourning and the sorrow of eternal hopelessness. Sorrow and mourning in which there's no blessedness. We must see that as we come to look at this text this evening, because here is a mourning that is blessed. Here is a mourning that the Lord describes as being a happy situation. Blessed, happy are they that mourn. And this mourning, of course, in keeping with the context and with the whole theme of the Beatitudes, is a mourning that has to do with the soul that rises up out of the soul. It has to do with a person's state before God and before the law of God. In a word, it is gospel mourning. It is mourning that is deep and real and passionate, and it is heartfelt. And yet the Lord says, it is blessed. I trust, I pray, that some of you sitting in this meeting this evening who don't know anything about this, who have never felt this, who have never actually experienced this, would tonight come into the experience, the blessed, happy experience of beginning to mourn over your sin. Find then the comfort that the Lord Jesus Christ tells us about in this text as well. Gospel mourning. I want us first of all to think about the analysis of gospel mourning. The mourning of which the Lord speaks here is spiritual in nature, as I've indicated. It is not mere human grief of a physical or a natural kind that is often displayed for an abundance of reasons. But this is a grief of soul. And it manifests itself, as I say, in a visible manner. But it does rise up out of the heart and out of the soul. In a word, gospel mourning is the sorrow that rises up in the soul due to a consciousness of sin, because of an awareness of sin, because of having brought face to face with sin. That's how we analyze gospel mourning. It's a mourning because of sin. And first and foremost, it's a mourning over the personal nature of sin. In Ezekiel 7 verse 16, there are some very striking words, and I just want to quote them to you. It says in that verse, all of them mourning, every one for his iniquity. All of them mourning. Why? Everyone for his iniquity. Here are words that refer to the mourning over the personal nature of sin. Everyone mourning over his or her own sin. And the reason is this. Sin is a very personal matter. Remember how the prodigal son, in his lament, in his gospel mourning, in that marvelous parable that we have in Luke 15, how he said when he went back to his father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. Here is what this mourning is. It's a mourning over the personal nature of sin. Let me tell you tonight, your sin is your own. Your sin, therefore, you are accountable for it. Your sin, you will pay for it. Your sin, you will answer for it. It's your sin. It's not your father's. It's not your mother's. It's no one else's but your own. And how is it that you can deal with sin and hear of sin and be challenged about sin and not come to the realization, my sin is mine? And not begin to mourn over that. It is your sin of it you are guilty. Now, when we start to think about the personal nature of sin, we find it summed up for us in Paul's words in Romans 1:18, where he talks there about all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And I draw your attention to that particular verse, because in those words, you don't have a vain, mere repetition, all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, but rather you have a description of the twofold state of men with regard to their own personal sinfulness. Every one of us in this meeting has ungodliness, and every one of us has unrighteousness. That is the personal nature of sin. We're ungodly and we're unrighteous. And when you think about those words, the word ungodliness actually describes the very essence of man's being. He is ungodly. He is ungodly. The point is that in him and controlling him and coursing through his very being, there is an evil principle. of rebellion and wickedness. There is there that principle that is the seed and that is the root of every potential sin and every actual sin. Every man is ungodly in his nature, in his being, in the very way in which he exists before God. In that same book, Romans 8, first the book of Romans in chapter 8 this time, I remind you of that great statement of the Apostle Paul in verse 7, where he says that the carnal mind is enmity against God, not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Notice that. Man's very nature is essentially enmity against God. As I've often said in dealing with that verse, Romans 8, 7, it doesn't say that the carnal mind is at enmity with God. That's true. But it's even more fine than that. It's even more pressing than that. The carnal mind is enmity with God. And furthermore, such is the ungodliness of man's nature, in that his very being is enmity with God. It tells us in that verse as well that there's no human cure for it. No human cure. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It's not possible for a man to subdue his own ungodliness. It is not possible for him to control his own vile nature. It's utterly impossible for him to do anything about that ungodly nature that he has, that is controlled by that evil principle. He can do nothing about it. There's a verse over in Leviticus, chapter 26, verse 40, where it says this: they have walked contrary unto me. Sin is contrary to God's nature. They have walked contrary unto me. And of course, that's the outcome of the ungodly nature of man. He's going to walk contrary to God. He's contrary to the very will of God. Sin is against the will of God. God's of one mind. And God's mind is pure and holy, spotless. But you have got a nature in you that is contrary to that. You don't want to do the will of God. You should be alarmed about that. You should be alarmed that in your very being there is something that's running contrary to the will of Almighty God. And you don't want to be subject to His will, to His mind, to what He sets forth in His own divine law. Contrary to the nature of God and the will of God. Sin is the very opposite of what God is. Your nature, your being, therefore, is the very opposite of God, of holiness, of righteousness, of purity. You are opposite to all that. Now that tells you something. As you listen to what God says in all these verses about your nature, about your ungodliness, tells you, sinner, that God does not turn a blind eye to who you are within yourself. God does not treat sinners as if they were passive, as if they were not responsible for the ungodly nature that's in them and the outworking of that in every potential way. God does not hold you unaccountable. He actually charges you with having an ungodly nature. And then you see that verse, those words of the Apostle Paul, all ungodliness, he goes on to say, and unrighteousness of men. Here is the other feature of man's own personal nature with regard to sin. There is ungodliness, but there's also unrighteousness. The two aren't the same, you see. Ungodliness is the nature. Unrighteousness is the outward disobedience and transgression of the law, all the violations of God's commandment. All of the practicing of every known sin among men. This is what he means by unrighteousness. The works of the flesh, as Paul calls them in Galatians chapter 5. And then he gives us there some of the works of the flesh. This is the defiling and polluting practice of sin that of which men are guilty, of which the Lord speaks in Mark chapter 7. Remember his solemn, terrible words. He says there in dealing with the Pharisees that it is not that which is without man that defiles him. It's that which comes out of his own heart. And then he says, out of the heart of man. And he gives it a terrible list. And he starts with evil thoughts. He works his way right through. I'm not taking time to turn to it. Adultery and fornication and so on, right on through a list, actually 13 particular sins mentioned there. And 13 is the number of rebellion. And therefore, what he's showing us is that out of the rebellious heart of man, there comes all the rebellious behavior of man. Oh, let us see that. And you sit in this meeting, unregenerate, unsaved, maybe in the grip of sin, fast held by something that is deep and terrible and vile in your life, or going in that direction maybe only. You've got to realize, dear sinner, that what is being manifested in your life is what is coming out of your heart. And therefore, you need to stop and consider the personal nature of your own sin, your ungodliness and your unrighteousness in the sight of Almighty God. This morning, this gospel morning, is grief also over the perverse nature of sin as well as the personal nature of sin. We've already noticed that the nature of man is ungodly. And therefore, sin is essentially rebellion and defiance against God. But there's a perversity in sin, in the very nature of man and the outworking of that nature. Because man will take the gifts and the blessings that are common to men and will actually employ them in his evil ways, in his rebellion, in his defiance of God, in his pursuit of the ways of the world. He'd take what the Lord gives to the human race by way of time or health or strength or ability, and he'd use it all against the one who made him. There, my friend, is the perverse nature of man and his sin. You think, for example, of the ability to speak. What a privilege, what a blessed ability that is. One of the features that distinguishes man from all other earthly creatures. Here he is, man, he is able to think and he articulates his thoughts. He sets them out in words. He can commune with his fellow man. He's able to talk, he's able to speak. What a privilege, what a blessing that is. But what do sinners do with that gift? What do they say? What rolls off their tongues? Cursing and blasphemy and the evil talk and unclean conversation. And as they engage themselves in that kind of speech, in their hearts, they relish it. They love to talk about their wickedness. But it illustrates the point, doesn't it? Here's this God-given gift of speech, and men take it to curse him in his face. The gift of time. Oh, how much time God has given every one of us. As we think about life and the years that we spend on this earth, whatever length it might be, it's a precious gift given by God. And what are you doing with your time? You're taking the gift of time and you're using it in frivolous and even worse than that, ungodly ways. You're taking the precious gift of life. Every moment is precious. And you're running after the ways of the world. And you never give time to read the Word and time to get down before God and pray, or time to cry to God for mercy. You're wasting the time that God has given to you. I tell you, that is another way in which we see the perverse nature of man. It's like what happened in the case of the Israelites. Remember how the Lord caused Israel, when they were leaving Egypt, to be enriched by the gold of Egypt. They got that gold and they possessed it. And what did they do with it? They took the gold that God gave them and they made their golden calf. That's exactly a portrayal of the perverse nature of man and his sin. He takes what God gives him and he uses it to live apart from God, in defiance of God, worshipping self, pleasing self, pursuing the ways of the world, and living in the manner that is totally and altogether perverse. But then, even more than that, while there is to be mourning over the personal nature of sin and the perverse nature of sin, the Bible teaches us that there must be mourning over the particular nature of sin. Let me tell you, true gospel mourning in essence, as we analyze it, is not mourning over generalities. You know what I mean by that? People have this awful idea that the gospel is simply saying, "Oh Lord, I'm terribly sorry for all that I've done." I tell you, that's not godly sorrow. Godly sorrow is what you hear in the language of David. For example, in Psalm 51 verse 5, where he said this, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned." Now listen to these next words. "And done this evil in thy sight." That is mourning over the particular nature of sin. David honestly put his finger on the sore. David, with the integrity that God gave him, pointed to the very sin of which he was guilty. This evil, the evil of adultery, the evil of lying, the evil of his murder of Uriah. This evil, he says, I'm guilty, Lord. There's a man, and remember that Psalm 51 is one of the great penitential psalms. In Psalm 51, you have gospel mourning. Have you ever had it anywhere in the Bible? It's right there. And what a mourning it is, as David is brought face to face with his own particular sin. And he bewails it, and he laments it, and he confesses it before God. Isn't it the same with Peter? Whenever Peter went out and wept bitterly, that night when the Lord was betrayed and was taken to the high priest's house, and Peter is there in a cowardly way, and of course would all have been just the same. But you remember when he denied the Lord, and that particular sin, he became guilty of it. And he was, of course, a child of God. We are told when the Lord turned, because this is exactly what happened, as soon as the cock crowed the last time, the Lord turned and he looked at Peter. He never even spoke. He just looked at him. And it says, Peter remembered the Lord's word. And he went out and he wept bitterly. Weeping bitterly over that particular sin. Not, as I said earlier there, some plausible, some vain, empty way saying, I'm sorry for what's happened here, I couldn't help it. No, here's a man who's broken to the depth of his being. That's godly sorrow. That's mourning in a personal way over particular sin. This is how the Bible analyzes gospel mourning for us. And the Word of God, men and women, makes no mistakes. I pray that tonight the Lord will give you this. I pray that you will come and you will begin to see the personal, perverse, particular nature of your sin. I say again to you, if you have no feelings of that kind or no awareness of that kind with relation to your sin, you are to be pitied. If you've never come to the point in your life where you have honestly got to say, I am a sinner, and my sin's my own, and I'm guilty of it, and I'm guilty of everything that preacher has just said with regard to these features of sin. If you've never come to that point, I pity you, because you will go to hell. You understand that? You will go to hell. Unless you are brought to the point that the Lord is describing for us here in this solemn, serious verse. Better to mourn now over your sin. Better to face it and come out for Christ and forsake your sin and deal with your sin than to go down into hell as you will go if you repent not, and forever and ever, as we saw earlier tonight, mourn and wail and lament about the hopelessness of it all. Beyond deliverance then. Far, far from God and far from light and far from hope. Lost forever. I tell you, you will mourn then. But you will mourn in the hopelessness and in the helplessness of your damnation and in the loneliness of hell. Then there are the accompaniments of gospel mourning. You see, whenever a man is brought to mourning over sin, it will be accompanied by a loathing of himself. You see, unsaved people, unregenerate people, they admire themselves. And I don't say that, of course, in any disparaging way. I'm just simply stating a fact. That is the nature of man. In his unsaved, unregenerate state, he admires himself. And the whole business life of this world, to such a degree, is actually built on that and revolves around that. What man is able to do and what man is able to achieve and how well he can make himself look in the pursuit of what he is in life. That's the way life is. Always has been that way, you know. Jezebel painted her face. The only woman in the Bible of whom you read, she painted her face. So if I were a woman, I wouldn't want to paint my face. She painted her face to make herself more acceptable in her pursuit of her wicked whoredom and her idolatry and her leading Israel and her own husband by the nose down the road of Baal worship. And let me tell you something, Jezebel loved herself. And Jezebel admired herself. And Jezebel presented herself as someone to be admired. And that's the way of the world. But let me tell you, a man who has come face to face with God and his sin, and therefore begins to mourn over his sin, does not admire himself, He loathes himself. He looks at his heart first, and he says, like Paul, "In me there is no good thing." He looks at his thoughts. He looks at his imaginations. He scrutinizes himself. And again, like Paul, his cry is, "Oh, wretched man that I am!" He's like those whom Ezekiel described in Ezekiel in two places, where he talks about God's people, or those whom the Lord saves, and he says, "After you're saved, you will loathe yourself." And that's the mark of grace. Nothing to admire, nothing to boast of as regards who we are, what we might be, but a loathing of ourselves. It's accompanied by hatred for sin. The person who is truly mourning over sin begins to hate it. Think of how Paul spoke to the Corinthians about that very issue. And he said in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 11, "For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what revenge." He's speaking of a situation, the church at Corinth, that had to be put right. And when God dealt with that church, oh, I tell you, there was indignation, there was zeal, there was hatred for the sin that had emerged in that church. And those words, therefore, are a description of this holy hatred that there is for sin. When there's true gospel mourning, there will be a hatred for sin, a war and a conflict with it. Oh yes, the true believer is in a battle, and he feels it, and he knows it, and he senses it. He fights and he struggles day in, day out with sin in him and sin around him and the temptation thrust in his face and all of these things. Constantly he's in a war, he's in a battle. But why is he warring? Why is he in the conflict? Because he's a true gospel mourner. And he only loathes himself for what he is by nature. But furthermore, he now has a repulsion and a hatred as far as sin is concerned. And sin grieves him. And sin annoys him. And of course, every child of God will sin still. But when it happens, oh, how the believer almost hates himself for what he has done, what he has said. He feels in the very depths of his being, "I am guilty, I have failed my Lord, I have dabbled again with that old world, I have taken to my bosom that which is unclean." This is how he feels, this is how he reacts. He's a true gospel mourner. Because gospel mourning is accompanied by loathing of self and by hatred for sin. But listen carefully. And this is most important. Gospel mourning is accompanied by an urgency to get to Christ for the remedy. A man who's mourning over a sin, in this sense of which the Lord speaks, does not remain there in the sense that he doesn't get to the Lord. That's the difference between the sorrow of an unregenerate man about sin and the man who's saved. You see, there are unsaved people, and they will tell you how sorry they are. And they can weep buckets of tears and use all the language, it appears, of remorse and penitence and so on. But the sad thing is, they never get to Christ. True gospel mourning is always accompanied by an urgency to get to the Lord Jesus Christ. When the prodigal son came to himself and was broken over his sin, what were his first words just about? "I will arise and go to my father." Well, yes, he was broken and he was lamenting and he saw himself as he really was. But he had to get home. He had to get to the Father. He had to get back into the Father's house. When Jacob was a broken man and he was wrestling with God, he began to pray and began to seek after the Lord. This is the way it is. The publican in the temple, a broken man, a man mourning over sin. But what he wants above everything else is not to stay there in his view of himself, but rather he wants to get to the cross. He wants to get to the remedy. His cry is, God be propitious. God be satisfied toward me, the sinner. God have mercy on me, for Christ's sake. That's what his prayer really means. In other words, genuine repentance or mourning over sin is accompanied, now listen carefully, is accompanied by faith in Jesus Christ. Remember Esau. Esau wept bitterly. As it were, Esau tried to reach back down through time. And as we often say, pick up the broken pieces of his own folly and his own wicked life. And he wept. But the sad thing is, his grief was empty and it was meaningless because he still loved his sin. Let me say to you tonight something very simple and something very plain. There is absolutely no value in your wishing that you had never got into the mess in which you're found tonight, perhaps, unless you're prepared to turn to Christ. I have sat with people, and they have lamented, as I put it, the mess into which they've got themselves. But when they're pressed to go to the Lord Jesus, they will not go, because they still love their sin. I say to you this evening, only Christ can blot out the past. Only Christ can save your soul. You must. You're truly repentant. There's godly sorrow in your heart. You must. Only loathe yourself or any of these other things, but you must get to Christ. Because it's Christ alone who's able to deal with the sin over which you have just cause to mourn. Yes, that's right. But your mourning won't wash you. Your cleansing won't take away your lament won't take away your sin. Remember how we read in Zechariah, the mourning there that's described in chapter 12. And then immediately it says in the first verse of chapter 13, the two are connected. In that day, in the day when men truly mourn for sin, they discover a fountain opened in the house of David for sin or uncleanness. Sinner, get to the fountain. Get to the cleansing flow. And plunge by faith into all that's in Christ. And then you have what those final words truly mean, the alleviation of gospel mourning. They shall be comforted. Thank God, there's a great promise here of this alleviation, this deliverance from the mourning and from the very sin that makes men mourn. That's what the Lord is saying here. The promise of the gospel, the comfort of the gospel, touched on it already. There is comfort. And remember the hymn that we sang tonight at the very outset, O mourner in Zion, how blessed art thou, for Jesus is waiting to welcome thee now. There is comfort. There is deliverance. And of course, the ultimate form of that is the marvelous comfort of eternal life with Christ in heaven. They shall be comforted. Projecting us right down into the future, into the glories of heaven, where God shall wipe away all tears from eyes. And remember that sin that causes tears, one way or another. But there's the ultimate comfort. Blessed are they that mourn. They shall be comforted. There's comfort now in Christ. The comfort, the consolation of peace with God. And pardon. And washing. And there's the comfort of glory to come. And therefore, seek that for yourself. Seek Christ and enter into all the comfort of the gospel. And as I urge you to seek Christ, I urge you to think of the contrast with that. That is, think of yourself sinking down under the darkness and the damnation of hell, where there is not comfort of any kind or of any description, but there is eternal misery. Eternal woe. Eternal darkness. Seek Christ tonight. Blessed are they that mourn. They shall be comforted. Now you come to Christ and enter into the comfort of His work for sinners. Let us bow in prayer as we come to the close of our meeting. And may God the Spirit take His word, write it on our hearts, bless it to our souls, enable us to understand it. Let us bow on in prayer together. Everyone bowed before the Lord, everyone reverently waiting in His presence. And perhaps the Lord has been speaking to some of you tonight. And there is a sinner here who's begun to feel this inward consciousness of sin and guilt and shame and wickedness. Oh, my friend, I ask you tonight to consider your soul and your need, your urgent need to get to Christ. I will be glad to sit down and talk with you and help you when the meeting is ended. Open up the book. Lead you to the man of Calvary. Pray with you. Come. Come tonight. Don't wait. Don't delay. But seek the Lord while He may be found. Young or old, whoever you are, may this be the night for you. When you come down to the door where I will be, you tell me, I want to see you now, and I must talk with you, preacher. It will be my joy and delight to do that. O God and Father, take Thy word and write it on hearts with indelible power. Bless it to souls in this company. Use it, Lord, to bring sinners to Christ. Use it to build up the saints and encourage them in their own pursuit of the things of the Lord. Be with us. Go with us tonight. And Lord, may grace be given. May a work be done. May Christ be glorified. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with all of the Lord's people, both this night and forever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.